It is great to see you. Welcome to Morgantown Community Church, especially if you're joining us for the very first time. We're thrilled to have you with us. Just a couple things before we get going. We are entering in a season now, this Sunday, called Advent. In the season of Advent, if you are maybe new to MCC or you've never been with us through this time of year, Advent is this season of It's a word in Latin that means coming or arrival. And so essentially Advent is a season of preparation for Christmas. So we don't just jump right into Christmas. We prepare ourselves to celebrate Christmas. Advent officially begins the new church year. So it's the beginning of a new day. It's the beginning of a new time period in the church. It's the beginning. You might look at the story of Advent and the story of Christmas as a new beginning for the world. And so during Advent, we begin a new church year. It's about preparation for what's to come. And so the first couple songs we sang tonight, I'm on a different clock than everybody else this morning. The first one, O Come Emmanuel, it's my favorite Advent song. And it is a true Advent song in the sense that it's not about Christmas. It's not about Jesus being here yet. It's about the longing. It's about the waiting. It's about God, please send us a rescuer. And in our culture of like fast food, get what you want now, the idea of waiting is very foreign to us. And so Advent is about learning to wait on God. It's about learning to wait on God's movement, on what God is up to in the world. And so we sing that first song, O Come Emmanuel. And then the second song we sang, that kept saying, My soul magnifies the Lord. That's actually a line from a song that Mary sings in the Gospel of Luke called the Magnificat. And that phrase Magnificat means like my soul glorifies. And so in the Magnificat, Mary sings this. And you have to understand, Mary is about, 13, 14-year-old girl when she gets the news that she's going to have a baby and that this baby is going to be the Jewish king. And so she sings this song because Mary is a peasant. She lives in poverty like most of the people around her would have. And so she sings this song about how God actually overlooks the mighty and powerful, and he takes them down from their thrones, and how he lifts up the meek and humble. So it's this very subversive, countercultural song. And so this morning when we were singing those songs, it wasn't just us. We were joining our voices with Christians throughout history since about the 3rd or the 4th century when we started observing things like Advent and Christmas and those sorts of things. So we joined our voices with centuries of Christian brothers and sisters who have talked about waiting and about longing and about preparation and about the God who lifts up the meek and humble and takes down the proud and mighty. And so as we enter into the season of Advent, we're joining several centuries, a couple thousand years almost, of brothers and sisters who have had the same experience that we are. So as we get ready to begin, just wanted to share a couple of those thoughts. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll jump in. God, we are grateful that you observe the meek and the humble and you raise them up, the Marys of the world, who probably most of the world would discount. You raise them up to do great things. And as we begin this season of Advent, this season of waiting, this season of preparation for the coming of Christ, it's our prayer that you would each movement through Advent, each week as we begin to reflect on one more experience, one more thing, one more truth that the coming of Christ means for us. It's our prayer that we would tune in because we know you're always with us. It's never a question about whether you show up. It's always a question about whether or not we're going to be tuned in and dialed into what you're saying. So help us to tune in. Help us to hear what we need to hear and give us the courage to respond in whatever ways you would have us to. We love you. We're grateful for this season that reminds us that we're not alone in the world, but that you're with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 1. I don't know where else to begin when you're talking about Advent or Christmas than in Genesis chapter 1. It seems like the logical choice, correct? So Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is a poem, and it's a poem of creation. If you read it in the original Hebrew, it would read, kind of have a meter, it'd have rhythm. It's a poem. Now, Genesis 1 is not unique in the ancient world. There were all sorts of cultures in the ancient world that came up with stories about how we got here. They're known as creation myths. They try to explain how the world came to be and how people came to be in the world. There's one particular story in the Babylonian culture, and they told a story about their great god Marduk. And in the Babylonian creation myth, the god Marduk defeats the goddess Tiamat, and he takes her, and he's so powerful, he rips her in half, and he throws half of her up into the sky and creates like the earth or the sky and all that, and he throws the rest of her down to the ground and makes the earth. So creation in the Babylonian, it's a kind of a weird creation story, isn't it? The way they perceive creation is it comes about through a divine conflict. There's this God who's in conflict with these other gods, and he's bigger and badder, and so he takes her and he rips her apart, and earth and heaven are made through this battle. So creation is brought about through violence and blood and conflict. It's gods who are bumping against each other. So then you have the Canaanite myth, which was in the same place that the Hebrew story comes out of. The Canaanite myth involved a god named Baal. How many of you heard of Baal before? He's all over the Old Testament. Baal was the Canaanite god of heaven, like the sky and fertility. And it's a story about Baal and Yam. How many of you conquered the god Yam this week at your Thanksgiving dinner? Anybody just totally slay lamb, whatever you do at your Thanksgiving dinner is up to you. So the god Baal and the god Yam. Now, Yam was the god of like the sea and darkness and chaos. And in this story, the god of heaven and fertility, Baal, he conquers the god Yam. And out of Yam's conquering, he brings about creation. What's a common thread, even though these stories contain different characters, different gods, different goddesses, one of the common traits of all these stories is that creation is born out of conflict. It's born out of these gods who are at one another, and the most powerful god kind of creates after he wins, after he dominates, after he defeats. So creation is born out of violence. It's born out of bloodshed. Now, when you turn to Genesis chapter 1, there are some similarities between Genesis and the other creation myths. There are, if you read some of what they say, there are some similarities. But Genesis has glaring differences from these other creation myths. Notice how Genesis begins. The first creation myths, they were born out of violence and conflict. Now notice Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. This phrase, the earth was formless and empty, or formless and void. In Hebrew, it's tohu va-bohu. And one translator calls it wild and waste. So what Genesis begins with is chaos, darkness everywhere. Chaos, darkness everywhere. And in the Genesis story, the God of the Bible speaks into the chaos, and he speaks into the darkness, and he begins to bring light and order. Now, what's really interesting is God does not create the sun, moon, and stars until which day? Anybody know? Gold star? Day 4. So God creates the sun on day 4. What gives earth its light? If you do not know this, we need to revisit grade school science. We revolve around this big fireball in the sky called the sun. And the sun gives us our light. So if we ask somebody asks you, where does light come from? And you're outside, you would point up to that big orange thing in the sky and say, that thing right there, the sun gives us light. But God creates light on what day? Day 1. It's the very first thing God does. Let there be light. Now, what makes this so interesting is all these ancient cultures, their gods were tied to the sun and moon. So you would have a god who is represented by the sun, and a god who is represented by the moon, and a god who is represented by the stars. And what the Hebrew writer is saying is, your gods, the sun, moon, and stars, our God makes those, and he makes them on day 4. He doesn't even need them on day 1. It's this veiled critique of all the other ancient creation myths. So there's this chaos. There's nothingness, and God speaks into the nothingness, and he brings light and order, chaos everywhere, darkness everywhere, and the God who is uncontested. This God does not create through violence. He doesn't kill anybody. He doesn't destroy anything. This God's act of creation is, and if you actually read this in Hebrew, God doesn't speak it. He sings it. So it's kind of like, let there be light. I don't know, however God would choose to sing. That was free of charge this morning. You didn't have to pay for that at all. Let there be light. God sings over creation. And when God sings over creation, there is light. And God separates the light and the darkness. And he calls the light day and the darkness night. Now, what in the world does this have to do with the Christmas story? Notice John chapter 1. John chapter 1 begins with what hopefully would be some very familiar words. In the beginning. Where else have we heard this? Where does this phrase show up? If you're paying attention the last 5 minutes, you'll know, if you're not in a turkey-induced hangover, you will know that this is the exact phrase used to begin the Bible in the book of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. What we should know right away is that John is telling us a story of what? Creation. In the beginning, God created, and God said, let there be light. and there was light. So John is telling us, he wants us to remember Genesis. He wants to remember this story that is deeply entrenched in the people he's writing to. He wants them to recall, remember creation. Remember when God spoke and there was. God is doing something new. It's a new creation that is God is creating out of the old. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So there's a guy, something named Word that's with God. And we'll get to that in a minute. In him, in this Word, was life. And that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John begins his creation story by saying, in the beginning, God's Word is spoken once again over creation, and God's Word is his light, and God's light comes. He's essentially talking about Jesus. He later says, I think in verse 14, that the Word, this Word he's talking about, takes on flesh and blood and moves into the neighborhood. This Word, which is God and has always existed, this Word is wrapped in human skin and bones and enters into the world, and this Word is the light of the world. N.T. Wright, he says, at once, we know when we hear these words, we are entering a place which is both familiar and strange. In the beginning, no Bible reader could see that phrase and not think at once of the start of Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Whatever else John is going to tell us, he wants us to see his book as the story of God in the world, not just the story of one character in one place and time. This book is about the Creator God acting in a new way within his much-loved creation. It is about the way in which the long story which began in Genesis reached the climax the Creator had always intended. And it will do this through the Word. In Genesis 1, the climax is the creation of humans made in God's image. In John 1, the climax is the arrival of a human being, the Word become flesh. Now this phrase word, if you were just to pick up your Bible with no context and begin reading John chapter 1, it could be a little confusing, couldn't it? In the beginning was the Word. Now when you hear the word, what do you think of? It's something you say, right? A word is something that you say that describes something. It can be a noun. It can be a verb. It can be an adverb. Mom and Dad will be so happy to know I didn't waste my English degree. I just gave you a little short little lesson about words. So words, we speak them. But in the Greek language, the word we translate into English as word is the word logos. And it essentially means the divine principle that holds everything together. So did you know that the universe is set up in such a way, and planet Earth is situated in such a way within the universe, that if any small number of changes were to happen, life would not be possible here. So if Earth tilted a little farther this way than it does, there would be no life. If Earth tilted a little straighter, there would be no life. The Earth, as we've already established, revolves around the sun. If the Earth were closer to the sun, we would all be toast. If the Earth was a bit farther away from the sun, we would all be blocks of ice. Life would not. So there's this thing that holds creation together, that keeps things orbiting in the right way, that moves things in the right way. There's this thing called DNA that lives inside of you that has a code that tells your body to make a finger where you're supposed to have a finger, you know, those sorts of things. There's this ordering principle to the universe. And the Greek philosophers said, they called it logos. It's divine reason. It's the thing that holds everything together. But for the Greek philosophers, the logos was impersonal, detached, and distant. And what John says is that this thing that everybody, this kind of thing everybody talks about, this word, this thing that holds the universe together, actually became personal. It took on flesh and blood and entered into the universe. And John, one of the central ways he describes Jesus, reaching back to the original creation story, is the idea that Jesus, the Word coming into the world, it's light in darkness. John wants us to see that the same God who spoke light at the beginning is speaking it again. The God who created light in the beginning has now become known in Jesus. The God who sang out over creation, let there be light, and there was light, is the same God John wants us to see is singing once again over creation, and his son Jesus is the light he sings into the world. So I want to talk, this idea of light is central to Advent. This idea of light is central to our understanding of what, or at least John's understanding of what Jesus came to do in the world. And so John says Jesus was the light of God come into the world. So I want to talk about, you could probably list 20 or 30 of these, but I want to talk about, essentially for the sake of time, three ways that this light idea, that Jesus, that God spoke, let there be light and there was light, that God said, let there be light and his son came into the world. There are three central metaphors, I think, that we can take away from this. And the first one is that Jesus is light that dispels darkness. And this is the image John gives us, right? In him was light. And that light was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's this idea that when Jesus enters the world, he is the light of the world. He actually says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. This idea that Jesus comes, and where Jesus is, no darkness can be. Why is it that darkness is so scary? I don't know. How many of you grew up, when you were growing up, you slept with a nightlight? Anybody? How many of you still do it? You're like 20, 30, 40, you still got a nightlight. I mean, why is it that darkness is so intimidating? Sometimes if I'm here late at night, this building is creepy late at night by yourself. I don't know if you've ever been in here late at night by yourself. It's just a creepy place to be with all the lights out. And sometimes I'll come in this room to go get something from backstage, and I'll decide I'm not going to go through the hassle of turning on the lights. I know this room like the back of my hand. I'm just going to walk through it. And you begin the journey, and then the doors close, and everything's pitch black. And then you start hearing noises that you probably hear in the daytime, but at night they sound totally different. You know, a creak in the daytime is no big deal. A creak at night, and you're like calling your mom, right? You know, so, I've kind of had this sense, like, I know this room like the back of my hand. I can walk anywhere in this room and not bump a chair. And you know what? I have bruises all over my shins all the time because I'll think I'm going in the right direction and I'll know, oh, I'm not, because I hit a chair. And there's this, like, this darkness has this, it's difficult to see. You can't find your way in the darkness. The darkness has this sense of mystery. You can't see. I mean, somebody could be, I always think this, somebody could be right beside me. I wouldn't even know it. You know what I mean? Like, you could be right there and you wouldn't see them because it's so dark. There's this idea of darkness has this sense of fear associated with it. In the dark, we don't know what's going on. We can't see what's happening. We can't find our way. It's night. And our brothers and sisters in the past, in the ancient world, loved the day. Why? Because in the day, you can see. In the day, you can experience what's going on around you, and you can have an idea of what's happening. Jesus, John says, is the light that comes into the world to dispel darkness. When we talk about darkness, what are we talking about? In Genesis, it's chaos. It's chaos. We're about to enter into the holiday, the hustle and bustle of the holiday season. How many of you would describe your life as chaos during this time of year? Your schedule becomes not your own. You're around all sorts of people all the time. It seems like you've got a million things to do and not enough time to do them. And what's going to happen is this time of year, this season is going to be past us, and some of us won't even know we were in it. We'll wake up in like a mound of wrapping paper on December 26th and wonder, where has the time gone? That's what Advent's for, by the way. It's to slow us down. This is idea of chaos, this idea of uncertainty. Darkness has this mode of fear with it. I mean, we may not be afraid of the dark, but we're afraid of the dark. Right? We're afraid of dark things. We're afraid of things. Maybe there's like tons of phobias we all have. Maybe you're afraid of something that I'm not afraid of. Maybe I'm afraid of spiders. I'm not, if I see a spider, I'll run and scream and flail my arms about because I don't like spiders. But we all have these things we're afraid of. But then there are these deep things we're afraid of. Maybe you're afraid of your life doesn't matter. Maybe you're afraid that God can't be trusted. Maybe you're afraid you're never going to find your way out of the situation you're currently in right now, and it seems hopeless. When we talk about fear, we're not just talking about like kind of bump in the night sorts of fears. We're talking about the kind of fears that leave you laying awake in bed at night wondering, oh my gosh, what if that happened? Oh my goodness, what if I can't overcome that? This sense of real fear. Not fear that there's like a boogeyman on you, but fear that everything might fall apart. There's a sense of, I think darkness is often associated for us with guilt and shame. If you've ever talked about a dark period in your life, like that was a really dark period for me. What are you talking about? It's something you'd rather forget, right? It's something in the past that's been difficult. Maybe you made bad choices, and maybe it's something that heaped guilt and shame on you, something that you regret, something you feel guilty over. It's this idea that there's this big dark cloud just following you around, and it's called your past, and you can't shake it. The writer of John insists that when he says Jesus is light, that Jesus is the light that comes to rid us of those sorts of things. Jesus comes to tell us that there's ultimately nothing to be afraid of, that God is good, that God can be trusted, and there's really nothing to fear. Well, what happens, those of you who have kids, when they wake up screaming in the middle of the night, what happens at your house? You scream too, because it's like shocking in the middle of the night for somebody to scream. But then what do you tell them? I'm here. It's going to be fine. It's going to be fine. When my son was younger, he had this dream on again a lot that he couldn't tell us about. He couldn't tell us what it was that he was afraid of. So every time he would wake up, we would just reassure him, it's fine. We're here. You're fine. We're going to send that thing to Canada. Whatever it is, it's not going to be with you anymore. You're going to be fine. I think Jesus is God's gift to us, reminding us you're going to be fine. God isn't somewhere else. He's not distant. He's not detached. He's right here with you. And no matter what you face, you're never really alone. It's going to be fine. The guilt and shame, the dark period of your life and your past that you want to get rid of, it doesn't have to have the final word over you. God's grace has the final word over you. You're going to be fine. Sometimes it just maybe needs to be reminded it's going to be okay. God is with you. God is for you. God has your back. And Jesus is God's light into the world that rids us of this fear and of this terror and of these things we can't ultimately control, and reminds us that God is with us through every single bit of it. But then the second thing, I think another image, another metaphor is that Jesus is the light that reveals. Jesus is the light that shows things for what they are. And this is when John says in his chapter 1, he says, the light shined in the darkness did not overcome it. He talks about how the light shines and the darkness resists. So there are parts of us that we would rather keep secret, right? There are attitudes, there are actions, there are intentions, there are things in us that we would rather keep quiet. And what John says is that at Jesus' arrival into the world, he exposes our motives and our actions for what they really are. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of people's hearts. How many of you are excited about that? Does that sound like good news? Like Paul says, someday in the presence of Jesus, all the stuff I've tried to hide, all the stuff I've tried to cover up, all the stuff I've tried to pretend like didn't exist, all the religious masks and facades that I've worn, all the things I've tried to put up that make me look more spiritual than I really am, all the things I've thought about people that I've never said because a good Christian wouldn't say those things, but I really thought them a lot over and over and over again. All those sorts of things, Paul says, will be exposed and dragged into light. That does not sound. And then he says, at that time, each will receive their praise from God. So he's a little optimistic about how that's going to turn out for us. But there's a sense of that doesn't sound like very good news. But we're looking at it through a lens that probably says God is not for us. God is angry with us. God is after us. If you looked at this situation through the lens of a God who wants to repair and restore everything, it looks a little different. God cares about you. He loves you. He actually loves you so much that he actually doesn't want you to live with these things that are killing you. And there are things I carry around, things you carry around that are ultimately, they're stunting our growth. They're keeping us from being transformed. They're keeping us from the life we were made to live. And we just keep stuffing them and keep covering them up and keep hiding them. And what Paul says here is that in the presence of Christ, the light shines and all the darkness is eliminated. We can't hide anymore. So what does God do about that? Does God just chastise us and scream at us and strike us with lightning bolts? No, for Paul, for John, for the writers of the scriptures, what they begin to see is that God, what God wants to do is he wants to repair those things. So in the presence of Jesus, when I can't lie, when I can't cover up, when I can't pretend, I actually can begin to heal. I can actually begin to be changed because honesty is a necessary ingredient in transformation. If you're not honest about where you are, you'll never get where you could be, right? You'll never be transformed. If you're not honest about the person you are, you can never deal with the things that need to be dealt with so that you can become the person you know you could be, that God dreams for you to be. And so when Jesus arrives for Paul, there's this sense of he exposes our motives. This actually happens in Jesus' life. Read the stories of Jesus and the Pharisees. What happens in those stories? The Pharisees have this big religiosity they're holding up. They're trying to cover themselves with all this religious jargon, and Jesus continually cuts through it. And he says, you know what? You guys keep your hands clean, but your hearts are dirty. And Jesus' goal there isn't to make them feel really bad. It's so maybe they'll change. Maybe if he exposes it, they'll change. And so this idea of the light that exposes, it exposes our motives and exposes our hearts so that we can be changed and transformed. God's goal is always to heal it and transform it and rescue us from it. God's goal is to never like just throw us away because we have these issues and these struggles and those sorts of things. And then finally, Jesus is the light that guides. I specifically wanted to avoid the phrase guiding light here because I didn't want to have those echoes of soap operas that go with that. But Jesus is the light that guides. Notice, again, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And that's kind of a confusing way. And here's what Paul's ultimately saying. What the God who spoke over creation, let there be light, is the same God who spoke over creation again, let there be light, and his son came into the world. And Paul says that same God is still speaking. And that same God is still speaking his light into the world. And Paul says that a person who has chosen the path of Jesus, who's chosen the path of transformation, the path of death and resurrection in Christ, the person who's signed up for that is a person for whom the same God who spoke in the beginning, the same God who spoke light when Jesus came, that same God speaks light into us today. And that light gives us the path. That light illuminates the way for us. Because in the dark, you can't see. In the dark, you don't know the way. In the dark, you can't see what's right in front of you. And so Paul says, Christ comes into our lives and he becomes the light that shows us the path. In John 1, we read part of this, but he says, in him, Jesus, was life, and that light was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. That word enlighten, what does that mean? What does it mean to be enlightened? You ever been in that moment when you really were struggling and you needed an idea, and then you had what we call as light bulb moments? You know, you almost could see a cloud appear over your head with a light bulb in it, like you had an idea. To be enlightened is to be taught something new. It's to be given a new idea, a new way of seeing, a new experience. And John says that when Jesus enters the world, he's the light that lights up everybody. He's the light that invites people into a new experience of God that they couldn't have imagined. He's the light that guides us in the daily grind of life. So for John, Jesus is not a ticket. He's not a ticket. It's not like, well, you know, we use the phrase Jesus is the way, and we often use it like Jesus is the hand stamp to the roller coaster that is eternal life, right? Jesus is that. For John, Jesus isn't a hand stamp and he's not a ticket. To say Jesus is the way for John is to say something very specific. The first Christians were called followers of the way. So it was about a way, a path. So for John, Jesus as the way means Jesus is the way and he's showing us how to go. Jesus is the light that is illuminating our path. When we don't know what to do and we can't see how we should respond, we can't think how we should live. Like John says, look at Jesus. Jesus is the path. He is the way. He's the way that lights up the world. Which is very interesting when you think about, we have these decisions to make and choices, and we have these experiences, and we don't sometimes know the right decision. We don't know how do we go, how do we make these choices. And so, like, when you need to forgive somebody, that's difficult. And so how do you begin to forgive somebody? How do you begin that process? The way we would handle it is we would hold a grudge and harbor it. But Jesus reveals the way. Jesus reveals the way to forgiveness. He reveals the way to reconciliation. Jesus is about illuminating the darkness and showing us God's path right here in this moment, in this decision, in this choice. So for John, this Jesus coming into the world is ultimately about light. It's about hope. So during the season of Advent, what are we talking about? We're talking about a hope for light in a dark world. Now, often we'll hear people talk about how dark the world is. And this happens, you know, if you're around family, lots of times you get around family at Thanksgiving and you just kind of hear bits and pieces of your relatives talk about how terrible the world is and how the world's falling apart. And really, they've got a good case if you've ever watched the news, right? They've got a good case for the world being in trouble. There's all sorts of pain and brokenness and violence, and the world sometimes does seem to be splitting apart at the seams. But the insistence of the first Christians is that light has come, that the light that dispels fear is here. The light that makes our transformation possible because it makes it impossible to hide is here. The light that shows us the way is here. Jesus actually gathers his followers together from a mountaintop, and he actually says to them, you are the light of the world. And so the real question becomes for us, not is the world a dark place? I think we've established that. I think John establishes that. The light comes to the darkness. Is the world a painful place? Is it a place where things go wrong? Is it a place of hurt and grief and darkness? Yes. Yes, it is. But Jesus is the light. And he's commissioned his followers to be the light. And so the real question then is, if the world is falling apart and if it's getting darker and darker and darker, whose fault is it? Is it the darkness's fault for being dark? You don't blame darkness for being dark, do you? It's supposed to be dark. That's the point. The problem is the light. And so as we enter this Advent season, we have this gift of Jesus being the light of hope for us. He is our light in our darkness. You do not have to be afraid. You do not have to fear. You do not have to hide and cover up your mistakes. there's healing and grace and forgiveness for those. You do not have to wonder about how, like, Jesus gives us the way. He illuminates the path. But then we are called to go and be light in the world. I told Carla the other night, I said, can you imagine what people would do if a group of people went out on Black Friday just to help people? Just to help people load stuff in their cars that they bought that was, like, massive. Right? Just to help people. Can you imagine a world where, because, I mean, lots and lots of people, Christians, complained about shopping this weekend. It was very cynical on Facebook. What if we stopped being cynical? And what if we said, what if we could be light in any every situation? What would that look like? What would it look like to stop complaining and to stop criticizing and blaming everybody else for the state of the world? And what if we thought, gosh, we've been given this gift. We are the light of the world. We have this hope and light in Jesus that we believe that God's light has been sent into the darkness and that the darkness cannot overcome it. What if we were to take that so seriously that we actually just tried to be light? Maybe during this Advent season when we find ourselves complaining, and this is for me more than anybody else because I can complain better than all you guys put together, I'm sure. But maybe when we find ourselves in the critical complaining mode, maybe the real question is not, why are people so bad? Why is the darkness so dark? Maybe the question is, how can we illuminate this? Not in a judgmental sort of way, but in a way that simply says, we have found light and hope, and we've been called to share that light and hope with the world. What would it look like for us to simply say we're here to be light? In every situation, we're just here to be light. We're just here to reveal that the light has come and that fear doesn't win and our mistakes don't win and our confusion and the chaos, none of that wins. God's love wins. And God's love for us is revealed in his son, Jesus, who comes into the world, is our light in darkness, and then commissions us to go be light in darkness. On Christmas Eve, we're going to do what we do every year. We're going to gather in this room. We're going to make it really dark, and everybody's going to have a candle, and we're all going to light them, and it's going to be really beautiful. We're going to sing Silent Night, and it's incredible. But what if we were to walk into the world every day, assuming that we are that light for someone, that we gather together to bask in the light together, and then we go into the world to be it for the sake of the world? So maybe the real question isn't, how bad is the world? Maybe the real question is, why aren't we burning as brightly as we could? Let's pray. God, we are grateful. We're grateful for this Jesus who comes as light in darkness. But the same God who spoke light over creation in the beginning. The same God who spoke his word of light into creation through Jesus. Is the same God who in this moment wants to speak his light into the depths of our being right now. Forgive us for all the ways we collude with the darkness, the ways we work against the light, the ways we hide, cover up, when what we need is healing and forgiveness and restoration. Help us to be open to the light that wants to expose us for what we are in God's presence so that we can be healed and transformed into the people he's made us to be. Give us the light to guide us. Give us the light that illuminates our path, that shows us the way to freedom, the way to transformation, the way to real life that matters. God, we love you. We are grateful for this Christ. We wait for him this Advent season. We thank you for hope that dispels our fears, that transforms us into the people we were made to be, that shows us the path to life. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.